We are continuing the series, The Story of Humanity. Excuse me. Like Kayla said this morning, we're looking at the image of God. Now, I don't know how many of you saw last year's Barbie film by Greta Gerwig. Show of hands, anybody? Okay, so some of you have some homework to do. It's fascinating. Using comedy to ask some very deep and existential questions, and then of course using humor to kind of poke the bear on patriarchy and women's place in our current culture. Beautiful, beautiful film. But there's this moment in the film, comes at the very end, Barbie meets her creator. And of course, this is stereotypical Barbie who is going through an existential crisis of her true meaning and identity, and it includes her frequent thoughts about death. But as Barbie meets her creator, she's longing to know her identity, her meaning, her purpose. And in this conversation, Barbie wants, she desires to be human. And the creator says to Barbie in this beautiful moment, a breath-like whisper, she says to Barbie, feel. And in that moment, Barbie begins to just weep. And there's this song, a Grammy Award-winning song written by Billie Eilish, that as she sings this beautiful melody, What Was I Made For? It's, again, a compelling, beautifully compelling moment in this film. And the song, this moment, really strikes me as a current prophetic cry from our culture's endless search for our meaning and place in the universe. And it's really fascinating that in a progressive culture like ours, that is obsessed with image, obsessed with identity and these things, you know, you'd think in a progressive culture that we have answered this question already, because we've learned from, you know, the mistakes and brilliance and breakthrough of others, and we've built upon their learning and experience and wisdom. We finally answered, you know, what humans are made for and our identity, belonging, and purpose. But each generation actually continues to ask this question in its own way. What are we made for? And so this is really the question that we want to begin to ask in this series about humanity. What are we made for? Is there a cosmic identity, meaning, and purpose for humans? Is there a meta-narrative, a grand narrative that every single human is a part of? And if so, what kind of freedom and choice do we have in that meta-narrative? Is our identity and purpose something that is completely subjective, that we and we alone can decide for ourselves? Is it framed by culture? Is it framed by the individual? Is it framed by family? Is it framed by tradition? Now, according to the Jewish and Christian scriptures, our identity, meaning, and purpose isn't a quest or a question that can be solved by culture or by the individual. Actually, again, back to the song by Billie Eilish, it's this beautiful moment where she sings, like, I asked my boyfriend basically this question, and she says, but it's not what he's made for. And she's realizing that no person can actually answer this question for you. Again, this is a question that can only be answered by our creator, something that this film beautifully highlights. And this is the deep Christian conviction that our creator tells us who we are, that our creator tells us what we are made for. And so that's what we want to consider together this morning. And in order to do that, we have to start once again at the beginning. In my readings the last couple of weeks, I came across a theologian that put it this way: all biblical theology starts in Eden. It's a challenge, isn't it? Like, wait, what? All biblical theology starts in Eden. Or another way to put this, all biblical theology starts in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. That's where all the seeds are. So we're going to go and we're going to look at this passage together, and we're going to extract these truths about what it means to be the image of God. So if you will, could we stand together as we read God's word? We're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work that he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 5, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Now, in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, both good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, and there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, and it winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth is the river Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge, both good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Now the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky, and he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave name to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib that he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, in the text that we just read, church, there is so much richness, so much depth, just things to know, to understand, to wonder and wrestle through. This text tells us so much about what it means to be human, about what humans are made for. And so we're not just going to relegate that to a 45-minute teaching. Please, Lord, help me do this in that time, on a Sunday morning. But we're actually going to spend the next weeks looking at not just the image of God, but human sexuality. We're going to look at work for humans. We're going to look at rest. We're going to look at sin and how it has affected our lives and society. And we're going to look at salvation and hope for humans as well. So we are in for a treat for the next few weeks. Now, back in December of last year, how many of you guys were here for our series on the story of God? So a lot of story series going on at this church, so it might get a little confusing. But we did a five-week series on the story of God leading up to Christmas. We looked at creation, the fall, redemption. We looked at Jesus as our Redeemer, and then we looked at the church and kind of the last things, right? So in our first teaching together, we were considering together the creation narrative and what it really is all about. And we noted how much of our current focus and debate misses the original intent and purpose of this narrative. This is not about whether or not there are six literal or seven literal days of creation that happen, whether it was an evolutionary process or, you know, just how it all happened, but it wants to tell us the meaning of creation, right? That's what the scripture wants to tell us. And so we talked in that series about how what Genesis seeks to establish for the people of God at that time is, number one, that Yahweh is the good and all-powerful king over all creation. He has made everything that is. He has no rival. He has no equal. The second truth that Genesis seeks to establish in the creation narrative is that the created world, and specifically the Garden of Eden, is a home for God and humanity to live in harmony. So we talked about how this is against dualism, this idea that the physical world is somehow evil, it's lesser than the spiritual world, that our bodies are these kind of prisons for our souls, and one day we'll break out of these prisons and we'll join in with the rest of the universe in this big, you know, universal cosmic swirl and achieve nirvana. That no, creation is good, and it actually has an intended and eternal purpose. Not only that, but humans are created in God's image to be his covenant partners in ruling over all that God has made. They are to take creation to its full potential and make the whole earth God's good kingdom. And all of this instruction for Israel was so vital to their social ethics. In fact, it was and remains the foundation of the Mosaic Law, and especially the first and great commandment, to love the Lord God supremely, to recognize him as creator, as provider, as sustainer, to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we would reflect God's kindness and goodness and justice and righteousness, but not just how we live with one another, but even our stewardship over the earth. You think about Israel had so many laws about the land, didn't it? Laws about sowing, laws about harvests and reaping, laws about allowing the land to rest. And not only are there laws about how to take care of the earth, but there are laws concerning how we treat our animals, and that we would treat them with mercy, that even the animals deserve a day to rest. All of this finds its basis in these scriptures. These are the roots or foundations for all of the Mosaic Law. The people of Israel were reminded that everything that exists in the created world is a good gift from Yahweh, the good and most high God, that the earth and all of its resources are a gift to be stewarded, not a possession to be exploited. Finally, that humans are created to rule and steward, to partner with Yahweh, not just kings, all humans are given this incredible status, not just kings, not just the rich, not just the uniquely gifted, not just the powerful, but all people are invited into this great calling and this great stewardship to rule, to steward. Now, we want to kind of focus in on this last point here about the image of God and what it means to bear that image. According to the teaching of Scripture, human beings are creatures designed and made by Yahweh as part of the good creation. And we talked about this before, but however we interpret Genesis, did this come, you know, that God started it and then there were evolutionary process and how are we formed as human beings and all these things, right? Modern scientific theories. If we're going to be faithful to what Scripture teaches about humans, we cannot think of ourselves or any other human as merely random products of time and chance, coming out of some chaotic accident. According to Genesis, there is design and purpose for humans. It's not accidental. Humans are creaturely, according to Genesis, and very special creatures at that, as we're going to see. Humans, I don't know if you've ever thought about this way, and I hadn't until somebody highlighted it for me. Humans are these kind of middle creatures. And if you're thinking of like Tolkien, all of a sudden, you're welcome. But we're these middle creatures who inhabit Middle Earth, right? What do I mean by that? Well, we're not purely flesh or spirit, but inhabiting and embodying both spirit and flesh, made from the dust, according to Genesis, yet given life through the very breath of God. We're something other than the creatures of the earth, like the tigers and the dogs and the chimpanzees. We're something other than only spirit. We are these middle creatures. Now, Yahweh created these creatures in his own image and likeness, it says, male and female, which is completely unique in the creation narrative, as we'll see in a minute. This isn't said about any other creation or creature. And male and female together image God, and without each other, the fullness of God is not expressed. Now, what I want to consider first and foremost are a variety of theories about how humans bear the image and likeness of God, right? So we hear this a lot, like, oh, the Imago Dei, that's the Latin for image of God. Humans are the image of God. But have we thought about what that means, how we bear the image, and what are the implications of bearing that image? So that's what we want to consider together. Right out the gate, what I want to say is, it's fascinating to note that the text does not explicitly say how humans are the image and likeness of God. It doesn't say, well, in these various ways, this is how human beings bear the image. This is how they mirror and are the likeness of God, but simply and profoundly states that humans are. Now, historically, Christians have recognized a variety of answers to the question of how humans image and are like God. And so we just want to consider three of these together. There's the substantial view, there is the functional view, and there's the relational view. All right, you guys ready to go? Maybe not. Maybe in an hour, in your second cup of coffee. Okay, we're going to go anyway. So number one, the substantial likeness view. Some Christians locate the image of God in our human likeness to something about God's nature. As I mentioned before, humans as these middle creatures are not purely flesh or spirit, but inhabit and embody both. So though we share many attributes with other creatures of God's creation, you can actually look at the DNA strands of chimpanzees, and it is fascinating to see how alike and unlike humans are with chimpanzees. I mean, it's no wonder that scientists go that direction, right? Because they are very, very close, and yet they are still different. We bear many attributes with other creatures of God's creation, yet humans possess souls. And these souls give us unique characteristics like rational thought, the ability to discern and pursue the good and the right, and a special capability to love and to be able to relate to our Creator. And so some have wondered, is this what it means to be made in the image of God, that humans are like God? Is it in this substantial view, in our intellect, right? And then others have come along and said, no, it's more seen in the functional aspect of humans. So this would be highlighting the unique role that humans play in caring for creation. And this view has a lot of weight to it because this directive to rule over the creation comes right on the heels of the statement that human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. It says right afterwards, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, or rule it. Have dominion, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. Now, because of this, many see that the image of God is reflected in the divinely given authority and responsibilities that humans have to rule over the created world. It should also be noted that many reject this view because it focuses on function and doing rather than identity and being. And I'm just going to say this now, and I'll say it again in this teaching. We have to be very careful. We are treading on holy ground as we wrestle with these ideas of what it means to be human. What do I mean by that? Well, questions like this: are those that don't live out their divinely given stewardship and authority less than image bearers? Are there some humans, because they don't function properly, they are no longer the image of God, or they don't bear the image of God as those of us who might rule well? As I said, these are deep questions to ponder, and we should be very careful to jump to conclusion. I think a good way for us to think about it is this: the image of God is a gift given to humans to receive and steward. It is not a status that we achieve or maintain. Lastly, there is the relational likeness view. And this is a much more contemporary view of the image of God. This view begins with God's own nature. And we've been studying this for the past weeks, emphasizing God's inner life and dynamics, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in perfect love and relational harmony with one another. Therefore, to be made in the image of God means that humans are at our core beings created to exist in relationship with others. And therefore, no human can actually be human alone. And this may be why God says it is not good that the human be alone, right? He is incomplete on his own because there is not community, dynamic, someone to express love, to experience harmony with. Human social dynamics are meant to mimic God's love. We are created to live in a way of self-giving love directed toward others. And so here we would cite the creation of mankind, Genesis 1, 27, as male and female, he created them. It's a community from the beginning. Now, Beth Felker Jones, in her book, Practicing Christian Doctrine, she represents this view by saying, they conclude that the mention of male and female and the implication of the relationship between the two suggests part of what it means to reflect the image of God is to be in loving relationship with others. Neither Adam nor Eve can truly be what he or she is, that is, can truly be human in the image of God apart from his or her relationship with and love for the other. As beautiful as the relational view is, again, are those who are in solitary confinement not bearing the image? Are those who have broken relationships just littered throughout their lives no longer bearing the image? You can see how this could easily become a slippery slope in the way that we deal out, oh, you bear the image and you bear the image, but you don't bear the image and you don't bear the image. And in fact, historically, the church has gotten itself into trouble by esteeming one aspect of our humanity, saying, well, this is the way that we image God, and therefore those who do not live up to this standard do not bear the image. And therefore, we have the right to oppress, to subjugate, to enslave, and to abuse. If a human being is less relational than we deem adequate, then they are less than an image bearer, they would conclude. Or if their functional aspect is waning or not up to snuff for our liking, then we deem that they are less than an image bearer. Or their intellectual capabilities, these would be theories about personhood that are actually very current in our culture now. Is a two-year-old an image bearer? Because they do not have the substantial capabilities of a full-grown adult? How about a child in the womb? Are they less than an image bearer than someone who is fully grown and matured? As I said, this is holy ground in an area where God's people must tread lightly, carefully, thoughtfully. And to deal out this kind of judgment and dismiss and oppress other humans is a demonic twisting of the doctrine of the image of God. You know, I actually believe that this is why the scripture is not explicit in how we bear the image of God. All it says is that all humans, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. And it seems to me that God, in his infinite wisdom, has not given that right to any human to judge whether another human is worthy or deserving of that status. It belongs to God alone, and he has graciously, freely, and kindly bestowed this status to all humans. Whew. Wow. It's a good God. Now, though scripture is not explicit on exactly how humans bear the image and likeness of God, scripture is not unclear on our purpose. What were we made for? We were made to bear the image. We were made to rule over creation as God's good stewards. Now, taking us back to the creation narrative, how many of you have, besides this morning, have recently read the creation narrative? A few of you, okay. It's fascinating as we read it. You can tell that this is not just cold, hard facts from a textbook, right, that we're reading here. It's also not linear in the way that it's laid out. There's actually a rhythm, a repeated rhythm to the narrative here. Have you ever noticed? Day one, it says that God forms day and night. And then day four, it says that he fills day and night with sun and moon. Or here we have it on day two, God forms heaven and oceans. But on day five, he fills it with skies. Or excuse me, he fills it with birds. Oh, with skies, Char, come on. He fills it with birds, and he fills the oceans with sea creatures. We have this rhythm of forming and filling, forming and filling, forming and filling. On the third day, he forms the land and vegetation. On the sixth day, he fills it with animals and humans. But then, all of a sudden, this rhythm, this literary pattern breaks in the narrative. And this is done intentionally because the author is seeking to show this crucial role that this stanza will hold in the larger creation narrative. Sandra Richter, in her book, Stewards of Eden, she writes this: "This day is given the longest and most detailed description up to this point, because this penultimate climax of Genesis 1 offers us the most breathtaking aspect of the Creator's work so far. On this day, a creature is fashioned in the likeness of the Creator himself. On this day, humanity is created in the image of God. Now, theologians have noted that the implications of humanity being made and being animated as God's physical representation on this planet cannot be overstated. Again, from Sandra Richter, she says, both the scriptures and its ancient Near East counterpart. So, you know, just the surrounding nations at that time. Make it clear, there it is, that for humanity to be named an image, it's a Hebrew word, selam, is for humanity to be identified as the animate representation of God on this planet. In essence, woman and man are the embodiment of God's sovereignty in the created order. Here, male and female are appointed as God's custodians, his stewards over a staggeringly complex and magnificent universe because they are his royal representatives. Now, here's that middle creature stuff. Like the fish and birds, humanity is commanded to be fruitful, multiply, and fill their habitat. But because they are image bearers of the Almighty, they are also commanded to take possession of and rule all of the previously named habitats and inhabitants of this amazing ecosphere as well. Now, the final stanza of the creation narrative introduces us to the ultimate climax, the actual ultimate, not just the penultimate, right? And that is the Sabbath day. This day communicates that the cosmos is finished, creation is done, and that the Creator is pleased, and as an expression of his pleasure in his good work, he rests. Now, the narrative tells us again and again that God rests from all of his creating, from all of his doing. But the word rest is often used for when a king sits upon the throne of his kingdom. And so this is really interesting that God is building a kingdom. And then on the seventh day, it's almost as if he is enthroned over his kingdom, this beautiful world that he has made, taking up residence in his creation, sitting, resting on his throne over the cosmos. Now, many theologians have noted that in the Genesis narrative, that what is actually being constructed by God is not just a kingdom, not just a good creation, but in fact, a cosmic temple. Now, we've talked about this before, but the ancients believed that temples were not just houses for gods, but they were actually intersections and touch points where heaven and earth met together. Remember the story of Jacob, right? He's in Bethel, the house of God, and he has a dream, and in that dream, there is a ladder that goes up into the heavens, and the angels of God are descending and ascending upon it. And he says, God is in this place and I did not know it. See, temples, the house of God, is a place where heaven and earth intersect. They come together. And here in the narrative, we have God in the midst of his creation. He is walking and talking with Adam and Eve. He is dwelling with them. Temples are where human and divine meet together. But not only that, each temple would have within it an idol or a selam, an image that would represent to all the worshipers that deity. And so as God is constructing this cosmic temple, he sets up his idol in his cosmic temple, so that his idol, his image, his representative would represent him to all of his creation and represent all of his creation back to him. And some have concluded that this is why we have a command, you shall not make for yourself any graven image, because God has already made for himself an image and something according to his likeness. And it is humans. Lastly, Genesis 2 records that Yahweh puts the humans into the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it or to guard it. And these two words will be used later to describe the priestly work of the Levites as they keep and guard Yahweh's temple space. It's worship language. Guys, we could talk even more about this, right? Because when Moses is instructed to construct the tabernacle, God wants palm trees, and he wants pomegranates, and he wants cherubim, mighty angels, to be represented. Well, where do we see all this kind of vegetation? Where do we see cherubim guarding the presence of God? We see it in Eden. The temple is a mobile Eden where Israel will meet with God and God will be in their midst. This is temple language. God has constructed a cosmic temple for humans to image and represent him in, to show who he is to the rest of the created world. Now, when we start to put all of this together, it beautifully creates for us this tapestry of what humans are made for. And I've mentioned in previous studies that the surrounding nations at that time saw humanity as a sort of afterthought of creation. Humans were created to bear the burdens of the gods so that the gods can rest. And humans were created out of a bloody conflict between the gods. One god kills another god, takes its blood, drops it into the dust, and poof, up come humans. And great, they're here, and the gods are tired, so the humans can do all the gods' work for them, right? So the gods can have rest. But in the creation narrative, God actually creates humans as the pinnacle of his creation and sets them over all the works of his hands. And the question should be, why? And it goes back to the goodness, the kindness of God. I think it was Jonathan Edwards that said, because God is all sufficient in himself, he does not create creation because he needs something. He doesn't create humans because he needs to be worshiped. He needs something from us. So then why does God create at all? God creates to share. God creates out of love. He wants to lavish his love, and so he creates humans to do that. He wants to share, and so he creates humans to share in this beautiful world that he has made. And with us, he wants to partner to make the whole world his dwelling place. And as we continue to read the narrative, that's what we find. You know, Genesis 1 is kind of like the 30,000-foot view of creation, and then Genesis 2 hones in, and we see there that there is this garden that God puts the humans in. And the humans are put there to cultivate that garden. And it would seem to extend the border of that garden to the ends of the earth. So remember, as I was saying, God is creating a temple. That's where his presence is with humans in the Garden of Eden. But God has commissioned the humans that they would take the wisdom that God is giving them through his apprenticeship, and they would extend God's rule beyond the garden to the ends of the earth. And you can actually find this idea all throughout the scripture. We've done this before. The cherubim, seraphim cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is what? The whole earth is filled with his glory. And this is the prophetic vision. This is the ideal of what God intended from the beginning, that not just Eden would be the temple dwelling of God, but that the whole earth would be filled with his glory, and that humans would be the one to accomplish that work along with God. It's this beautiful, holy partnership. Humans are created to rule, to steward over God's good creation. Now, of course, there have been lots of teachings and theological journals that have been written about human stewardship and ruling. And I think sometimes we just get the, well, we have just gotten the idea of humans ruling and having submission wrong. Like when you guys think about submission, the word, like, is that a positive thing? Like if somebody puts you into submission, anybody? Like, I just want you to put me in submission right now. Like, that sounds painful. I don't know if I want that. And I think oftentimes when we think about what God has given to humans, it's almost like a blank check. Like, oh, here's the earth, do whatever you want with it. And so humans just go out, and what do? They destroy the earth, and they use it for their own well-being. They use it for their own comfort. They use it to control and to oppress others. And this is what we've seen because of the evil of humanity through sin. But God's original ideal is that humans would rule like he rules. I love the way, again, that Sandra Richter put this in her book, Stewards of Eden. She says, this was the ideal plan. A world in which humanity would succeed in building human civilization in the midst of God's kingdom by directing and harnessing the amazing resources of this planet under the wise direction of their creator. Moreover, as those made in the image of God, humanity is literally installed in the garden for this very task. Here, there would always be enough. Progress would not necessitate pollution. Expansion would not require extinction. The privilege of the strong would not demand the deprivation of the weak. And humanity would succeed in this calling because of the guiding wisdom of their God. This is the ideal from the beginning. Rule as I rule over you. Look at the abundance that God has created. We're told again and again about the lusciousness of the garden. We're told about the natural resources. There's gold, like the gold of Havilah. That gold is good. There's onyx. There's resin. Why are they talking about these weird resources? Because these are the things that humans can cultivate, that through them they can build and they can produce plenty for all so that the creation might become all that it is meant to be under their rule and stewardship, that it might flourish, that it might experience the fullness of the glory of God. Powerful, powerful stuff here in Genesis. Now, as I was thinking about all of this, you know, we looked at the relational, substantial, and functional view. Now, if we don't look at those as, well, this is how we bear the image, but as image bearers, what we were intended to do, it's actually really beautiful. First, let's look at the relational view. We are made for God to bear his image, to be in relationship with him and relationship with others. Secondly, the substantial view. We are made to use our incredible and unique intellectual capabilities, rational thought, and ability to discern and pursue the good and right, to learn the righteous and just ways of the Lord. Thirdly, the functional view. We are meant to steward and rule over the created world in righteousness and justice, bringing it to its full potential so that all of creation might recognize the kind and righteous rule of its creator and glorify him. As God's image bearers that inhabit his temple space, humans are meant to rule and steward over all that God has made, bringing it to its full potential and directing all of the created world to recognize and give praise to Yahweh, our loving creator, provider, and sustainer, the great king over all creation. This last week, our staff, we do this on a regular basis. We sit down, we pray, we worship together, and we read a psalm. I can't remember what psalm it was. It was one of the psalms in the 100s. We read it together, and I was noticing how the psalmist is calling the mountains to recognize and worship Yahweh. He's calling the rivers and the seas to recognize and worship Yahweh. And I had in my mind this beautiful picture of, okay, if humans are meant to be priests in God's cosmic temple, can you picture human as leading and conducting an orchestra of creation, calling upon sun, moon, and stars to recognize and praise the great king, calling upon the creatures of the deep, that whales and sharks and dolphins and fish and shrimp and starfish and whatever else would call upon the name of the Lord. Call out with a mighty shout, praise to our God, that the rocks and the hills and the mountains, the rivers, the sea, the snow, the rain, that all cattle and animals, that all of creation would be caught up in this song of the King, that we would praise, recognize, and worship the great King over all. In fact, this is what we find in Psalm 148. Listen to this. Praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh from the heavens. Praise him in the heights above. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his heavenly hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the skies. Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for at his command they were created, and he established them forever and ever. He issued a decree that will never pass away. Praise Yahweh from the earth, you great sea creatures, and all ocean depths, lightning and hail, snow and clouds, storming winds that do his bidding. You mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, wild animals and cattle, small creatures and flying birds, kings of the earth and all nations, you princes and all rulers on earth, young men and women, old men and children, let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His splendor is above the earth and the heavens, and he has raised up for his people a horn of salvation, the praise of all his faithful servants of Israel, the people close to his heart. Praise Yahweh. It's incredible, church. And this is the thing. As we think about the implications, the deep implications of the doctrine of the image of God, not one of us are living out the ideal of what God intended for us. Pastor Brian and I were talking beforehand, and he was reminding me of that incredible passage in the book of Hebrews, where it says, we do not see all things put under the feet of humans, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. And it is through Jesus that this ideal has been brought back on track. Every single one of us, we are living below what God intended for us. He created us to rule in his image. And we are, as a culture, obsessed with image, looking for meaning and purpose and belonging, and we're looking for it in all the wrong places. But as those who know the doctrine of the image of God, what would it look like for you and I to be those who would live out that identity and that ideal, and that we would be those who would invite others to do so by the way we live and interact with them? You know, if it's almost like if you could just pull back the veil so that others might see the hidden potential, that they were made for so much more, that you and I could push the needle just a little further to recognize that God has endowed to every single human being his image, his likeness, and they were made to rule. And through Jesus Christ and what he has done, that invitation is available to one day rule and reign with him as our intended purpose from the beginning. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, he penned such a profound thought, it has never left my thinking since I first read it. He wrote this, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to, and there are plenty out there, may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else, a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. For all day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities It is with the awe and with the circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another. All friendship, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, art, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. What incredible implications. We have never met a mere mortal. You have never met an ordinary person. You have only met those who bear the image and likeness of the eternal God and were intended to rule over the cosmos. And what a tragedy that because of human sinfulness, we have fallen from our intended purpose. And thanks be to God that he has come in the person of Jesus Christ, taken on flesh, become human, a middle creature, so that he might bring all middle creatures back into their intended purpose to rule and reign over the cosmos. Church, as we interact with people, the grocery store, does anybody go to the bank anymore? I don't think we do, right? Just do it on your phone. Yeah, okay, great. Maybe we should start going to the bank again. Be those people, right? We go to the bank. We talk to humans in person, face to face, right? But you think about all your interactions, man, just eye contact alone, recognizing you're staring into the face of the image of God in your interactions with people, and that you would treat people in such a way that you would lift their dignity, that you would reveal through your care and concern for them. They are created for so much more. Could we push the needle as people who believe in the doctrine of the image of God? Could we be a community that lives out our identity as image bearers, that we say not only are we going to bear the image, but we will bear the name? Our image has a name, and we recognize that we belong to him, and we are inviting others to belong to him. You know, I worked at Starbucks for 3.5 years, actually maybe longer than that. It was a trial. And you have difficult people all the time, stressed out people, and then you got your pleasant customers. And you know, the temptation, like anywhere, like what? You treat the nice customers nice and you treat the rude customers rudely. It's just what you do, right? Like, oh, mocha frappuccino, huh? Decaf, huh? Not today. Or whatever, right? Years ago, though, as I was working at Starbucks, and I was doing it just out of necessity, I needed work, we needed insurance, so I started working at Starbucks, did it for 3.5 years. I just had this deep, deep conviction as I was studying, involved in ministry, each of my interactions at Starbucks, I could push the needle. I could treat each customer as an image bearer. I could somehow, some way, make their day better by showing kindness, by showing attention to them. You guys, this is one way that we live out our calling. To treat others in such a way that they would recognize that they are made for so much more. That one day they also would call upon the name of the Lord and give him the glory and the honor due to his name. This opportunity is in every interaction we have, whether you shop at Vons or Trader Joe's or you go to the bank or you don't go to the bank or whatever it is, right? Wherever you go, wherever you do, we can live out the implications of this truth. Andy Crouch, I know I'm over my time, but Andy Crouch, he did something really beautiful. You guys familiar with him? He wrote a book called The Life We're Looking For. He's written a number of books. He was the chief editor at Christianity Today for many, many years. And in his book, The Life We're Looking For, he talked about being stuck in an airport terminal for a long time. And so what he decided to do in order to redeem that time is he decided to walk from one end of the terminal to the other end of the terminal. And as he did this, what he did is he would walk and he would directly look into the eyes of an individual, probably just long enough to make it awkward. And he would say to himself, the image of God, the image of God, the image of God. And he talked about, even for himself, how it was shocking the people that, as he looked at them, you know, the way they dressed, the way they looked, maybe the shape or size that they were, what it did to his mind and to his heart as he just spoke this truth over them, created in his image, created in his likeness. This, I believe, is one way that you and I can steward this great honor bestowed upon us to rule, to steward over God's creation, calling human beings to the ideal that they were created for and treating them in such a way that they would recognize, honor, and glorify the name of the Lord. This is part of our missional task as the people of God.